good evening. If you have a Bible, you are invited to go with us to the book of 1 Samuel. So we have had a little bit of a hiatus from our working through these Old Testament books, but we will pick that back up and continue mostly in order here. Some of you might be wondering to yourself, wait a minute, last time we did the book of Judges, so what happened to Ruth? Two things happened to Ruth. It is in my Bible, don't worry about that. It is there, okay? I didn't take it out, it's there. But two reasons why I wanted to go ahead and skip ahead to 1 Samuel. One is that I am, I talked early on in our study about how the order of books in the Hebrew Bible is a little different. Not hugely different, and it really makes not really much difference in the way of interpretation. The only thing is just the structure and the overall flow of things. But, I mean, you know, the material is all the same. It's all there. It's not different in that sense. And so I kind of wanted to follow this structure just because we talked about it, and I think it will help kind of move the story forward in a little quicker pace here at the beginning. So that's the first reason. The second reason is I'm hopeful to cover Ruth on a Sunday morning, maybe at the end of this year or early next year, something like that. So we'll have a chance to do it in detail, and so I didn't want to spoil it for you, you know, because probably you've never read Ruth, right? I hope you have, but we'll give attention to it that way. So those couple reasons I thought it would be good to go ahead with, go ahead into Samuel. So when we left off in Judges, we encountered a phrase that actually is there in the very last verse of Judges, and we see it a few more times, especially in that last section, about how there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And so it's not a good scenario, really, for the nation as a whole. And as we will see, even in the early chapters in Samuel, the that description of everybody doing right in his own eyes was not just true of what we would think of as the lay people, but it was true even of the religious leaders, for the most part, in Israel. And so we'll see that, as I said, here in the early parts of the book as well. So what we've been trying to do is to give a little bit of overview of the whole thing, and then kind of go back through some of the details. So we've got slides working here tonight, which I think will be helpful if you care to write some of this down. Again, obviously, you are free to do that. As of now, there's not a test planned, so that, you know, if that eases your mind, that might be good to know. When we talk about the book of 1 Samuel, I am breaking it down into the two parts that we have, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, even though technically in our in the way it was originally written, the book there was just one book. It was the book of Samuel. And at some point later in the centuries, it was as it was copied and translated further, it became necessary, apparently, to divide the book in half. And so you have the two parts to Samuel. Kings and Chronicles are the same way. They were originally written as one book. So you had the book of Samuel, the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles. In fact, I think the way the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, divides Samuel and Kings is, I think it's, and you may know or others in here may know, but I think it's actually just called like the four books of Kings. So like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings would be a way to think about that. That's, again, not going to be on the test because there's no test. But some of this might be interesting to some of you. But so when I talk about structure here in just a second, I'm talking somewhat about the structure of 1 and 2 Samuel together because, again, the way it was composed, you'll notice some of the matching parts to these things would occur, some at the beginning of 1 Samuel, but then be brought to an end really at the end of 2 Samuel. So even though we're only going to cover 1 Samuel tonight and then, Lord willing, 2 Samuel next week, we'll still kind of give some of the structure of the whole thing together. So, and by the way, again, this is the kind of thing where we can be interactive if you care to be. So at any point, if there are things you want to ask or talk about, please do just interrupt me, wave at me, jump around, whatever you need to do to get my attention. We'll give a few different ways to talk about the structure of Samuel. You could think about the structure of Samuel as occurring not only in two places, but as starting in a key place and as ending in a key place. So 1 Samuel starts, we are told, at Shiloh. So if you look at 1 Samuel 1:3, you read about this man whose name was Elkanah, who had two wives, one of whom, her name was Hannah, and she had no children, which probably immediately would remind us of how many of the patriarchs' wives were originally barren. So Sarah and Rebecca immediately come to mind there. But she had no children, and we're told in verse 3 that this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So Shiloh was the location where the tent of meeting was. We're told that in Joshua chapter 18. And because that's where the tent of meeting was, that's where the priests did their work. And so Eli is the priest for Israel, and he has his two sons there serving as priests with him. So we start at Shiloh, where the tent of meeting was. So again, the tent of meeting is significant because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. So that's where God had chosen to place his presence primarily among his people. So that's kind of the opening scene of the book. If you fast forward to the very end of 2 Samuel, you have what would become the future site of the temple of the Lord. So in 2 Samuel 24, you would read about David and his conversation with Araunah, the Jebusite. Ornan the Jebusite is how he's known in Chronicles. But he wants this plot of land that actually is on the mountains of Moriah, interestingly enough, where Abraham went up to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But he wants to buy the threshing floor there. He wants to build an altar to the Lord, and he wants to offer burnt offerings there on the altar. And it was that land that would be used eventually by Solomon to build the temple. So you have a kind of a movable temple site at the beginning of 1 Samuel, and then what would eventually become a permanent temple site at the end of 2 Samuel, and that kind of bookends the whole thing together. That's one way to think about the structure. You could also think about the structure, if you move in just a little bit, in terms of two prayers. So in 1 Samuel 1, you have Hannah, one of these wives of Elkanah, who offers a prayer, and we're told in 1 Samuel 1:10, that she was deeply distressed. She prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow saying, "Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So she, in her prayer to the Lord, consecrates this would-be son for whom she's praying, and sets him apart the way actually those who were called Nazarites were set apart by vow. You read about that back in Numbers chapter 6. So you have this prayer. She's barren. We've talked before about how barrenness was viewed as a kind of a curse on the family because there was no way for the line to continue. And because, especially of the way that the promise of the seed to come, the seed of the woman continuing, beginning all the way back with the promise given to Eve, this was significant because they're looking for a Messiah. If anybody's seed dies out, that would seemingly decrease the likelihood, decrease the chances of this one coming. So they're looking for a coming one. Everybody wants to bear children. This woman was barren, unable to bear children, so she prays for that curse to end. That is kind of set apart, at the end of 2 Samuel 24, by a prayer given by King David in that chapter, because he is praying for the Lord's judgment upon his own sin that then had affected the whole land. He's praying for God to intervene because of the judgment that is upon him for sin. So there's a curse of barrenness, a curse of judgment, both being prayed against at the beginning and end of the book. And then you could also think about the structure in terms of the poems that are written or songs that are sung. So if you go to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, you read about the prayer that Hannah prayed to the Lord after the birth of Samuel. So the Lord did indeed answer her prayer, gave her a son. She went up to offer to the Lord her son, just as she had said that she would do. And she prays to the Lord. And her prayer, much of the content of her prayer, seems to set an expectation for the way things would work throughout the rest of the book. So, for example, chapter 2 and verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." So she's anticipating for the way, both kind of reflecting on the past, but also anticipating the way the Lord would show himself to be holy and exalted in the land, that there is none like him. Verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." So in her prayer, she's mentioning the way that the Lord tends to exalt lowly things and bring low exalted things and exalted people. So those who exalt themselves against the Lord tend to be brought low by the Lord. But those who are lowly in the sight of the Lord exalts. And so you'll see all this play out with some of the main characters. For example, we'll run into a king in Israel, the first king, whose name was Saul. Saul was high and exalted. In fact, Saul is so high, he is listed as being a head taller than anybody else in the land. And so here you have this high one, this tall one, this one who exalts himself against the Lord. And what happens to Saul? He's brought low. And then you have lowly David, so lowly even among his brothers, he's not brought out to meet Samuel, the one who's going to anoint the king. And the Lord chooses the lowliest of the low brothers and exalts him to be king over his people. So these themes about which Hannah prays come to fruition in the rest of the book in some of its key people. So again, notice like chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and the horn and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now those last few lines there about the Lord judging the ends of the earth, giving strength to his king and exalting the horn of his anointed, anticipates the way that a king finally would be set up in the land. So again, at the end of Judges, there was no king, right? And everybody's exalting themselves, doing what's right in their own eyes. And yet Hannah's prayer seems to anticipate that it's the Lord who will judge the ends of the earth. There won't be these human judges anymore, but there will be a king in the land who will do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, because the Lord will exalt the horn, the symbol of strength, of his anointed king. So all that is in that first prayer. And that seems to be bookended at the end of 2 Samuel with David's song of thanksgiving. Now the difference is, or seems to be, that Hannah's prayer is more forward-looking. So the things about which she prays are looking forward to anticipate what will happen in the rest of the book. Whereas David's prayer of thanksgiving, the song that he sings, is sort of a reflection of things that have happened. The way the Lord has exalted David and has given to David victory over his enemies. And then there's a third poem, a third song that's significant, and it occurs essentially right in the middle, right at the beginning of 2 Samuel, where David laments for Saul and Jonathan after they have been killed in battle. And you have this repeated phrase there by David three or four times there of how the mighty are fallen. Again, how the ones who have been exalted, who were exalted, have been brought low. So tying in those themes together. So that's one way to think about the bookends of the book. Again, seemingly intentional there by the author, the one narrating these things for us. Any questions or comments yet? Okay? Shout at me anytime. All right. Now we'll sort of follow a really simple outline for going through the material of this book, and it looks like this. We'll just follow the events as they occur in the lives of the three most prominent people in 1 Samuel. When I first typed this out, I put main characters, but I always struggle calling these guys characters because they're real people. I don't want you to get the impression they're just like made up in a story. No, they're real people. So prominent people, main characters. I have nothing against characters, but these are real people. But Samuel, the first eight or so chapters, Saul in 9 through 15, David 16, really through the rest of 2 Samuel. But again, since we're only covering 1 Samuel tonight, we will just include those 31 chapters there of 1 Samuel. Now, there's some obvious overlap. So Samuel does show up even in Saul's timeline, and Saul, of course, shows up in David's timeline. Samuel shows up again, interestingly, at the end of the book, even after he's dead. We'll talk about that a bit. But basically, that's what we'll kind of work our way through here in short order, we hope. So I've given a little bit of a title for all three of these men. So Samuel, we're calling him the prophet, priest, judge. Because there are ways in which he kind of fulfills all three roles, and we will see from the text how all of those things are supported. So if you look we've already talked a little bit about his mother and his miraculous birth. Look now at chapter 2 and verse 11 to see some of these descriptions about his work, if not as a priest, at least among the priests. So chapter 2, verse 11. Then, this is right after he's given to the Lord. Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Skip down to verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, which is a priestly garment. Verse 19, his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. So the Lord continued to make her fruitful, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And then verse 26, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. What does that sound like? Exactly. Luke 2:52, right? Jesus grew with wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. So the author of Luke, the author of the gospel, seems to want to remind his readers of the way that Samuel grew, in saying that Jesus grew in like manner. So he's doing this priestly work among the priests, but as we said, these priests really are not ideal. These are not the kind of priests that Israel should be having. So if you look at there at verse 12, my translation, I'm reading from, I've got my ESV here tonight, the sons of Eli were worthless men. What else do you have, and what does that say? Say it again. Yeah, Belial. Yeah, so the sons of Belial. That's the right way to say it. That's the right way to translate that. Belial was apparently a demonic figure, and so this is the author's way of saying essentially that Eli's sons were of the seed of the serpent. That would be the way to think about them. So they belong to the line of Satan. So they are not the kinds of people that should be serving the Lord as priests in the tent of meeting. And yet there are. So verse 12, they were these sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. Now that's a phrase that should also trigger for us what we read from Judges. So you remember the cycle of the Judges, how there was this, at the beginning of the first cycle, there was this entire generation coming out of Joshua's generation when they settled into the land. And that entire generation, we're told, did not know the Lord. And now we're being told about these priests here, these sons of Eli, who did not know the Lord. So we have this description of these sons and their sinfulness, the way they were unfaithful to the Lord and really made abominations of even the sacrifices that they were to offer. So you get down into about verse 27 of chapter 2, and you read about the way the Lord confronts Eli himself, and like verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house." Verse 34, "This that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." So the Lord's not done with the priesthood. He's still going to raise up a faithful priest, but in order to do so, he's going to do away with these unfaithful priests that are there. Chapter 3 is I suspect, a familiar story. There's lots of familiar stories in 1 Samuel, but that's a good thing. But the account of Samuel as a boy, lying in bed one night, hearing who he assumes is the voice of Eli, getting up to see to ask Eli, "What do you need? Here I am. You called for me." And Eli, "No, I didn't call for you. Go back to bed." Occurring again and yet again until Eli realizes you must be hearing the voice of the Lord. So if he calls again, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So sure enough, the Lord comes again, calling to Samuel. Samuel responds that way, and the Lord then reveals to Samuel exactly what will happen. Verse 12, "On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them." So the wickedness of the sons not being judged, not being appropriately dealt with by the father. So the Lord says, "I will intervene. I will put an end to their reign." The end of chapter 3, Samuel grew. The Lord was with him. Let none of his words fall to the ground. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh. So sure enough, in chapter 4, the events about which the Lord spoke to Samuel come about. The Philistines, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and Israel was defeated before the Philistines, and they captured the Ark of God. And the two, I see it there explicitly in verse 10, the Philistines fought. This is chapter 4, verse 10. The Philistines fought, Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. There was a great slaughter, 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So a messenger comes to bring news to Eli. We go down to verse 17. "He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines." There's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the old man was heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. And then you have this interesting account of Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, who was with child. She gave birth. Verse 19 says that when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her husband had died, she gave birth and she gives this name to the son. In verse 21, she named the child Ichabod. Ichabod. And literally, that means no glory. She says there, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured. She says it there again in verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel for the ark of God has been captured. So the glory of the Lord is no more in the land, and neither is the priesthood seemingly in the land anymore through chapter 4. Now, this is one of those situations, as it happens often in Scripture, where, as one of my seminary profs used to say, this is a situation where the Lord is seeming to stack the odds against himself just so he can show off. Because it looks like there's no way that anything good can come from this. And yet, as the temple of God, as the ark of God is brought into the temple of the Philistine god, Dagon, in chapter 5, they find Dagon fallen down, this idol fallen down, face down, so they stand him back up, and then the second time that they find Dagon face down, his hands are broken off, and his head is broken off. And so it's kind of like the Lord has taken it upon himself to illustrate for his people that he indeed is the one who still will crush the heads of his enemies in this symbolic way. So you see this phrase over and over again, chapter 5, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. Verse 7, at the end there, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. Verse 9, it's there again. After they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city. The end of verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. So the Lord, the people of the Lord seem to have failed in their responsibilities, and so the Lord is taking matters into his own hands, and his own hand is heavy against his enemies here, so that in chapter 6, the ark is surrendered by the Philistines, sent back into the land of Israel. And when it is brought back there, Samuel reminds the people that it's not enough just to have the presence of God with you. You must also return to the Lord yourselves. Don't just let this object of the Lord, the object that symbolizes the Lord's presence, don't just let it return to you. You must also return to the Lord. So verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, this is 7:3. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So you could imagine, remember, they'd gone to battle against the Philistines, and yet it seems as though the enemies of God are triumphing over his people at this time. So Samuel says, it's because you yourselves have not returned to the Lord. Down in verse 12, Samuel took a stone because the people had responded rightly. They had said, yes, we have sinned against the Lord. We will return to him. So Samuel, in verse 12, took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. So, no doubt you have sung the line that goes like, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. Do you know what you're singing? Now you do. This is remembering what Samuel said, this Eben stone, Ezer, help, this stone of help. So it's this memorial that Samuel set up, raising this stone, setting it up to remember how the Lord helped his people and that the Lord would be a help for his people. So when you sing that song again, remember the help of the Lord that has come to you in times past. That's what it meant for Samuel here. So that is set up. Samuel then acts as a judge. We've already seen how he acts somewhat as a priest, but if you notice verse 15 of chapter 7, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Verse 16, at the end, he judged Israel in all these places. Verse 17, he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel. So Samuel is a judge, and then in chapter 8, verse 1, his sons become judges. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And yet, the description there in verse 3 is similar for Samuel's sons as it was for Eli's sons. We are told that his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now, in response to this, the elders of Israel come to Samuel and they have a response that is somewhat hard to gauge. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it helpful? Is it not? Because their reasoning is, Samuel, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. In other words, they're stating, we don't think they should be in leadership over us anymore. Which is the right response, right? But what do they ask for? Give us a king to judge us how? Like all the nations, like all the peoples. Now, I think we've talked before, because as we were going through Deuteronomy, we recognized that there are statements in Deuteronomy, explicit statements, Deuteronomy 17 especially, where the Lord gives instructions for what his earthly king should do and not do when he is set up. So the Lord, through Moses, is already anticipating, you're going to have a king. So I don't think the request of the people for a king is necessarily wrong. What does seem to be wrong, or misguided at least, is that as they ask for a human king, it becomes clear that they are rejecting the Lord. So down in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So there is a sense in which their desire of a human king has caused them to reject the Lord. No, we want this human king, and the fact that they ask for a king to judge us like all the nations. In other words, we want to be like these other peoples around us. They have kings that rule over them and fight their battles and go out before them and, you know, help make sure the rest of the nation is prosperous. So we want a king like that. And the Lord, in spite of the warnings he gives, that is, he eventually tells Samuel, this is what we're going to give the people. So there was a, I'm trying to remember where it was. I've missed it. Anyways, there's a specific point in here where Samuel is said to be a prophet. So he fulfills all those roles. I've not marked apparently where it says this. Anyway, Samuel fulfills all those roles. I'll find it and get back to you. Prophet, priest, and judge. And so we give way from this prophet, priest, and judge to a king who himself eventually becomes judged for his actions. So we meet in chapter 9, this man, Saul. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, other descendants there. And in verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. You have that statement made about him again in chapter 10, verse 23. So what stands out about him is his height, his build, his appearance, everything on the outside. This guy looks impressive. He looks like the kind of guy that would be, voted into office, accepted by the people, right? Let's put this guy out in front of us. There's actually one other character in Samuel who also has this said about him, and that is David's son Absalom, who shows up in 2 Samuel. And the deeds of Absalom in the way that he opposes his father David actually are quite similar to the way Saul also opposes David. So just because they have these impressive descriptions about them does not mean that they are admirable people. But Saul comes on the scene. Now, you could read the narrative in such a way that at the beginning, Saul seems like the kind of guy who is honoring the Lord. He seems, not all that willing to put himself in front. In fact, when they go to anoint him king, he's described as one who's hiding among the baggage. You know, well, maybe he's just humble. Maybe he's just shy. Maybe he's, like this uncertain hero, and he has to be convinced of his, leadership or something like that. But it also may be that Saul initially is just really very cowardly. That the Lord has very clearly revealed that this is to be the king, and he's not accepting responsibility in the way that he ought to. In fact, the first thing that we read about Saul, other than his description of what he looked like, is in verse 3, that the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And it seems like, just based on what Saul has to do to go get them back, it seems like Saul has apparently lost his father's donkeys. So he's not even responsible in the task that has been given to him. He can't even care for the cattle that has been assigned to him. Is this really the kind of person who should rule a country, rule God's people? He doesn't seem to really have it all together. And yet, the description down there in 9:15, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." The wording there is actually similar to Exodus 2, where we're told that the cry of the groaning of the people of Israel from Egypt had come up to the Lord because of their slavery. So again, there's this cry for the people. It's come to the ears of the Lord. So he's going to send them this king for whom they have asked. So he's to be anointed. He's to be the one to save the people from the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines have kind of had their way with Israel ever since they had captured the ark. Even though the ark now is back in Israel, the Philistines still are oppressors of the land. Saul is finally anointed and proclaimed king in chapter 10. In chapter 11, there is this other group of people that seeks to oppose Israel from Ammon, the Ammonites, and their king, their leader, according to chapter 11 and verse 1, his name is Nahash, the Ammonite. Now, Nahash you can tell a lot about these people by their names. Nahash is a word that means snake or serpent. And so right away, if you grasp that, you kind of understand the type of person you're dealing with. And so he comes up and he besieges men of Israel and demands that a treaty be made. The men of Jabesh say to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us." And Nahash says, "I'll make a treaty with you if I can gouge out all your right eyes. Then I'll make peace with you." Something like that. So they go back to Saul. Saul understands the people are upset. He finds out what is going on. And then chapter 11 and verse 6, we're told, "The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. His anger was greatly kindled, and he gets this yoke of oxen, cuts them in pieces, sends them throughout the territory of Israel, and says, whoever doesn't come to fight with Saul and with Samuel, this is what will happen to your oxen. So that's one way to recruit an army really fast. And Saul has success with it. His army, sure enough, comes. About 330,000 of them show up for battle, and the Lord delivers them, striking down the Ammonites for them, working deliverance for the people there from the Ammonites. And then, as kind of his last speech, his last farewell, so to speak, to the people of Israel, Samuel calls Israel to serve the Lord there in chapter 12. Now, chapter 13, even if you view the first part of this with Saul as somewhat positive, it really begins to go downhill in chapter 13. I'll have to pick up the pace on some of this, but that's how it normally goes. In chapter 13, as the Israelites again are in battle with the Philistines, there is an unlawful sacrifice that Saul makes. And he's told in verse 13, Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So we have this indication now that Saul, even though he's still going to live out his days as king, there will not be a dynasty within Saul's family. The Lord will raise up another in his place because of Saul's foolish sacrifice, and because he had shown himself to reject the Lord would reject Saul as king. Immediately after that, in chapter 14, Saul's son Jonathan shows himself to be wiser than his father because he doesn't just want to wait on the Philistines to come attack. Jonathan says, "These are the enemies of the Lord. These are the uncircumcised. Let us go over and take them." And so he takes his armor bearer, and sure enough, he goes and he wins a great victory. And while he is out winning a great victory, Saul is back at the camp, not even allowing his people to eat. He says there in verse 24, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So the people had tasted, so none of the people had tasted the food. Well, Jonathan comes back from battle, and you know, like what normally happens after a hard day's work, you get hungry. Jonathan, sure enough, eats some of the food. He's not until he's eating that he's told, "Listen, your father has said that the man who eats food this day is cursed." And Jonathan there in verse 29, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they had found." So you have Saul kind of giving these foolish restrictions on the land. In fact, down in verse 39, Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know," this is 14:39, "know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." You kind of get the sense that Saul is putting himself in the place of the Lord here, right? You know, where else have we heard somebody say something like, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die"? Does that sound familiar? And that's essentially what Saul is saying here to his people. So he's showing himself to be foolish, and Jonathan is the one who's wise. And then on the other side of that, yet another instance of the Lord, of Saul offering a sacrifice to the Lord that he ought not to have offered. And so he is again rejected by the Lord because he did not drive out the Lord's enemies entirely. And so again, Samuel makes clear to him that there will be another who will reign in his place. The end of verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So at that point, even though Saul again will still live out his days as king, his effectiveness as king has essentially ended at this point in this chapter. He is no longer really fit to serve in this role. And so there will be another one to take his place. Now, pause again, and just any thoughts, questions, comments as we're... I feel like we're flying through this. Are we flying through this? I hope it's helpful. Okay, here we go. That's half the book. We're not doing good, but we'll be fine. Here we go. David is unexpectedly anointed in chapter 16. Again, the story I think is likely familiar to many of you, but the Lord tells Samuel, stop grieving over Saul. I've rejected him. Go anoint a new king. He tells him where to go. Go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. I've provided a king for myself among his sons. So Samuel obeys, goes to Jesse. Jesse brings out all of his sons. Surely it's going to be one of these sons, and it's not, right? The one son who has been left behind to tend the sheep is the one that the Lord wants to anoint. And so David is brought in and apparently even serves under Saul for a time, playing his harp to calm Saul's fits of anger. And it is in chapter 17 that David is, again, just kind of in the presence of Saul as Saul is encamped there with his armor. David's brothers, again, just being older, had gone to battle, so they're at the camp. The Philistine army is on one side. The Israelite army is on the other side. The Philistines send their champion, Goliath, and he says, send out your champion. Now, who from Israel should have stood up to fight? Saul the king, right? After all, he's the leader. He's the anointed one. He's a head taller than everybody else. So, you know, if there was anyone who could stand a physical chance against Goliath, you know, like it should have been him. And he cowers back again, just as he had there at the beginning of his reign. And David is, of course, outraged at this and insists to Saul that he will go and fight the giant. And so, and it's interesting here how Goliath, his armor is described. I'm looking for it here. His coat of mail, it's actually described as like being scaly. So again, you kind of get this impression that Goliath is like this giant serpent figure that David defeats with a blow to the head, and then eventually decapitating him. So here again, you have a seed of the woman, a promised son, crushing the head of a serpent figure in 1 Samuel 17. So no, David and Goliath is not a story about how you can conquer your personal giants. It is a story about how the true son of the true king in Israel, the true son of Abraham, crushes the head of the serpent and the seed of the serpent. So that's 1 Samuel 17. David and David shows himself to be faithful not to Saul, but to Saul's son Jonathan. They forge a friendship. In fact, they covenant with one another together as this binding relationship. And then David, actually in 1 Samuel 21, I'm really jumping through here. We just don't have time to go through all these details here. But David acts as a priest himself in 1 Samuel 21, going into the holy place and eating the holy bread because there was no common bread on hand, and so the priest that is there permits David to partake of the bread of the presence that is in the holy place. And so David, again, is not yet king, and he's not one that you would think of as a typical priest, but he's doing priestly things and he's doing kingly things. And he is, even at this point, kind of gaining a popularity that Saul never really had. So that even when David comes out of his battle with Goliath, the crowds are singing about him. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. So David is in some ways kind of gaining these accolades for his victories and for his faithfulness. Yes, sir. You may.
You mentioned earlier about holy food.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking of something. I wonder what it's like to eat holy food.
Yeah. I don't know that the food itself would have been, you know, any different except for what it was set aside to represent and who it was set aside for. It was set aside for the priests to eat. And so normally it would be what makes it holy, what makes it set apart is that these are the only people who can partake of it. And David normally wouldn't have been allowed to because he wasn't a priest. And yet because he is kind of given permission to do so, he's shown to be, you know, kind of acting like a priest, to align himself as a priest. Yeah. You're welcome. Good observation. All right. There are two occasions, both in 1 Samuel 24 and then again in chapter 26, where David, who is on the run from Saul, so because of his because of Saul's jealousy of David, because of David's alignment with Jonathan against Saul, Saul has now kind of seemingly given up on fighting the Lord's enemies and instead is fighting the Lord's anointed. He's chasing David throughout the desert, wanting to put an end to this rival of his throne. There are two occasions where David has an opportunity to attack and even kill Saul. And David does not do it, saying, far be it from me that I would touch the Lord's anointed. And so David recognizes that if I'm to be king, yes, I'm an anointed one as well, but if I'm to be king, I will be king in the Lord's time, not my time. He will be the one to bring an end to the reign of Saul, not me. And so David shows himself in both of these cases to be more honorable than Saul, because you know that if Saul had had the chance to put a spear through David's head, he would have done it. And David has the same opportunity and yet does not do it. So he does not touch the Lord's anointed. There's the account in chapter 25 about David and his encounter with Nabal. So again, you learn a lot about these people by their names. Nabal, his name literally means fool. You gotta wonder what these parents are thinking, right? But anyways, it fits. You know, maybe it's the author is just narrating so we can know for sure what to think about this man, but. David, again, shows himself to not align with such men. All right, the last little bit here. David has two encounters with the Philistines in chapters 27 and 29. Those are bookended around chapter 28, where Saul is desperate for help because he knows that the Philistines are also still in pursuit of him, and now again, this is the king of Israel. Where should Saul have looked to for help against his enemies? To the Lord, right? Obviously. And yet Samuel seeks out a medium, one who would communicate with the dead, and asks to talk to Samuel. Samuel had died back in chapter 25, and so this is a request, by the way, that Moses had explicitly forbidden in Israel. So there shouldn't have been any of these people who speak to the dead in the land at all, and yet there's one whose business is apparently still going on, or at least she's doing it in a shady way. Saul not only has not cast her out of the land or shut her business down, he goes to see her and visits her and speaks to Samuel. Samuel then tells Saul what should have been obvious at this point, that you again have rejected the Lord, and you will be brought down by the hand of the Philistines. Now, outside of this, so that's chapter 28, right around this in chapter 7 and 29, David is actually kind of gaining a little bit of popularity with the Philistines, not because he's turning away from the Lord, but because David is also opposed to Saul, and they're opposed to Saul. And so you have this captain of the Philistine army who's kind of seems to trust David. In fact, it's there in verse chapter 27, verse 12. Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." And so because David is opposed to Saul and opposed to Saul's armies, he gains somewhat of an inroad with the Philistines. But then in chapter 29, the Philistines eventually reject David, and so he is sent away. It's at that point in chapter 30 that he returns with his men to another town where they had lived. That town had been raided. Many of the men had lost their families in that raid, and so David leads his men on a defeat of Amalek as revenge for that raid. And so David, the last event we have of David is chapter 30, his defeat over Amalek, while Saul is fighting the Philistines and being defeated by the Philistines. So Saul is struck down, his armor bearer is struck down, his sons are struck down, all of them die in the same battle. And then you have this, I think, fascinating statement in chapter 31 and we'll start in verse 8. So this is kind of the summary of that battle. So 31:8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. So Saul is dead, he's decapitated, and this message about Saul's death was good news for his enemies, and we're told that that good news is carried by these messengers back to their land. Now, it's interesting that phrase, carry the good news, if you look at the Greek translation of this, basically, this is the word that we would translate if it were a New Testament word. I think you can do the same in the Old Testament, but you would translate it as gospel. They are evangelizing to their people. The enemy is dead. We have won. Which is actually kind of fascinating that for them this is like salvation. You know, we have conquered. The enemy is fallen. And the context of this, I think, is especially fascinating because little do they know that now that Israel's unqualified king is out of the way, the one who is qualified and anointed by the Lord to sit on the throne will be raised up, and it will mean death and defeat for the Philistines and for God's enemies. So their message of evangelism is actually one that is true in this moment, but it is short-sighted. It is not an eternal gospel. And by the way, there are other times. This is a normal way to use this, especially in the Old Testament, because there are other times where you have a message of good news being carried out the opposite way. Where Israel is essentially saying, our king has won, our enemies have been defeated. And in that case, they are anticipating the kind of gospel that would be preached, of course, when Jesus, the true Son of David, comes as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, who wins victory over his enemies, especially over the sin and death brought about by sin. So there are these pretty interesting gospel tie-ins to all of these stories that that precede Christ. So I hope it's helpful. We could there's so much more we could look at in more detail, but wanted to at least whet your appetite for what's here. And again, just the way the book really is kind of structured, that's really only the first half of it. So next week, Lord willing, we'll get to Samuel part 2. I'll pray for us. We'd love to stick around and talk more either about this or other things if you care to. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what we've seen and read, as well as what we sung earlier about the firm foundation that is laid for your saints in your excellent word. So Lord, I pray we'd build our foundation on the excellencies of your word, to trust what you have said in it about yourself, about your people, about your enemies. Lord, help us to be those who line ourselves up with the true wisdom of the world that is given in your word, and that we would continue to oppose the foolishness that comes from the world. Lord, give us discernment to know the difference between the two. Help us that we will be loyal to David's true son, the Lord Jesus, that we would submit to his kingship, his authority. Thank you for the way that Jesus went to battle for us, not despising the cross, but taking it on and winning for us a victory over the seed of the serpent and the death that would be ours if it were not for the death and resurrection of Christ. So make us faithful and cause us to love you and your word, and to be those who would speak of it to others who don't yet know it, that we might carry the good news of the victory of our King over his enemies to those who still need you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.